this morning to the book of 1 Kings once again. These last couple of weeks we've been looking at the Elijah stories, and particularly some of the confrontations that they had with the prophets of Baal, with the false worship of their day, and some of the other miracles, demonstrations of power of the Lord that they evidenced in their ministry. We're doing this from the perspective of how they were defenders of the true religion. Remember, we noted a couple of weeks ago that in Israel, during this time, there were really three religions that were competing one with the other. On the one hand, we had the true religion of Jehovah, of which Elijah and Elisha were prophets. We had the state religion that had been originated by Jeroboam at the very beginning of the divided monarchy. And then we have this now, for the first time, really recognized Baal worship under the influence of Jezebel. Now, Baal had been a constant problem in Israel from the very first days that they crossed over into the Promised Land. And the influence of Baal was extending right throughout the entire history of the nation. But really, it was not until Jezebel was brought into the state, if you will, through this political marriage between her and Ahab, that she forced her own religion, Baal worship, as one of the officially recognized religions of state. And when that happened, Elijah immediately comes on the scene, and we have confrontations. Now, one of the things that we're doing this summer, then, is looking at some of the archaeological data that comes to us from various periods of time from the ancient Near East, and to see how they relate and give us some insight into biblical studies. And in this context, we've been looking at the discoveries at Ras Amra, a little place in northern Syria, right on the coast, known in ancient times as Ugarit. And from this place, thousands of cuneiform clay tablets were discovered that give us many records concerning what life was like in that 15th century B.C. community, and not the least significant being the insight that it gives us concerning the religion and the worship of that time. We have a great deal of information concerning the worship of Baal. We've learned, of course, that Baal, as we see it in our Bible, is not the name of a deity, but rather it is the title that means Lord or Master. In Phoenicia, in this part of Syria, Sidon, the particular Baal, the Lord, the chief god there, was Hadad. We see his name, do we not, in the Scripture? I think we've noted that. So the king of Syria was often called Ben-Hadad, the son of Hadad. That does not mean that his father's name was Hadad, but his God's name was Hadad. That's the relationship there. Now, we don't know from the Bible a lot of the details about what Baal worship was like. We know it was a terrible thing. We know that it was idolatry. We know that it was obviously that which was contrary to the true religion. But the Scripture does not go into a lot of details concerning the intricacies and the details of what that worship was like. So it is most interesting to have coming from these Baal worshippers themselves texts and statements, records that detail this or that aspect of their worship. Now that, to me, has been most fascinating in many areas of the Old Testament study, but particularly here in these Elisha narratives. As I contended last week, what we have taking place in Elisha and Elijah are really polemics in defense of Jehovah worship against the worship of Baal. We look at the various miracles, the various confrontations, and in almost every instance, what they do is a direct attack against some aspect of Baal theology. And over again, through their words and through their preaching and through their acts, they are making the claim that Jehovah God is the only true God. This Baal that you are worshiping is nothing. He can't do anything. The claims that he makes are absolutely false. Now, there are seven or so, eight of these things that we are looking at. We went through several of them. I'm not going to rehash that information except to just remind you that we've looked at the idea of fire. Baal was the god of fire. He had the lightning bolt in his hand, you remember? He was the one that controlled the storms, the lightning, and many texts that demonstrate Baal's lordship over fire. And we come to that most famous episode then of Elijah as he makes his way to Mount Carmel and the contest of fire takes place. And here are these worshipers, prophets of Baal, that are making their demands that Baal send down fire upon the altar. And they go on and they go on and on and on, and nothing happens. Baal, who supposedly controls the fire, is dumb, he's deaf, and he's certainly powerless. Elijah makes the quick little prayer, "Lord, send the fire," and here the fire consumes the altar. A great defense. Jehovah is the true God. Baal is nothing. And that kind of thing goes all the way through. The rain motif, the rain theme, Baal, the sender of the rains, and the agricultural cycle depended upon the goodness of Baal as he sent the rains and the storms for the necessary nourishment of the crops. Well, Elijah comes on the scene, remember, and the first thing he says, "Hey, no rain till I say it rains." And Baal had no power, he had no authority, but it was the word of God through the man of God that made the declaration, "No rain." And when it came time for rain, the prophet said, "It's going to rain." And at the word of Elijah, the prophet of God, the representative of God to man, the true God to man, we have the real Lord of the rains being revealed. Baal is nothing again. Baal has no power. Baal has no influence. It's the Lord Jehovah. We saw the same thing in the oil and the corn theme as he goes right into the very place of Baal's domain as he goes up to Phoenicia and he performs the miracle there of the increase of the grain right there in Baal's hometown. Wonderful slap in the face of pagan Baal and those that worshipped him. It is the Lord Jehovah that is the true God. And I think the last thing we looked at last week was the child-giving motif, the child-giving theme. It was part of the Baal theology, if you will, that the gods had the power to give children to those that desired them. And I told you something of the story of Kerit, that godly man as far as Baal worship was concerned. How he had everything, he was prosperous, except he had no child. So he makes his appeal to Baal for a child, and Baal takes that request of Kerit, and he goes before the head god, Ael, and things are worked out, and Kerit has a son. Remember, as I explained that to you, there were various deals and bargains that were being made. Baal said, "You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. If I work this out for you to get a son, what are you going to do for me?" And so Kerit makes certain pledges and makes certain promises that he'll do certain things for Baal if Baal can somehow work out his getting a son. Sure enough, that's what happens. And there was a deal made, and Kerit ends up going against that deal, and there's some confrontations with the son, but that's a whole different line of story. But now, we had the episode, you remember, as Elisha, who makes his way, this is in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha is involved here in the interceding for this childless couple before the Lord to give them a child. He becomes the intercessor in their behalf, and the Lord hears his prayer, and God gives this family a child. No deals were made. Elisha does not say, "If you do this for God, we'll work it out that he'll do this for you." No bargains were made. The Lord, out of his goodness and grace, answers that prayer, and a child indeed is given. Idea of healing, the healing theme. It was within the power of Baal again to make intercession for his worshipers to heal the sick. Kerit one time got ill. Baal again interceded in his behalf, and Ael, the chief god, sent relief for Kerit. Now, we have certainly that wonderful episode in 2 Kings 5 with Elisha. Wonderful demonstration of God's power of healing. You remember the story here as Naaman, the Syrian general, is taken with leprosy, and he does what he can do to find healing and find relief. The gods of his own land have no power to give healing. Up here in Syria now, this is Baal territory again, and so Naaman makes the servant girl, yes, tells Naaman that there's a man of God down in my homeland that can cure you of this. And so Naaman makes his way down to the land of Israel. But keep in mind, please, that he's coming from Syria. He's coming from that place where Baal was ruling supreme. And Baal had no power. And there's no doubt that he had gone in the house of his gods to try to make intercession, make sacrifices, to somehow get relief from this malady. And there's no relief coming. He comes down to Elisha now, the man of God. And Elisha seemingly treats him very coldly, does not come out to see him. You know the story. Tells him to go dip in the Jordan the 7 times. Naaman thinks this is Naaman. Yes, Nahum is the prophet. Naaman is this Syrian general. Yes, get those two confused. They both start with N, but that's about all they have in common. You know the story? Yes, they go to the... he goes finally to the Jordan after he rejects that plan. He's too good. But finally he does it. He dips himself in the Jordan, and there is this miraculous healing that comes to him at the word of the Lord, and the interesting story then that follows. But the point is that here is the true God. Here is Jehovah that has the power and has the ability to heal. Something that did not require the giving of gifts, something that did not require his sacrificing. The Lord told him, do this to humiliate him, certainly, but the Lord brings the healing. Another declaration, it is Jehovah that is the God of power. Baal is nothing. Baal has no power. Your theology says he does. Their theology said Baal had the power to heal. But in experience, their Baal could do nothing. Our theology says God has the power to heal, but God also has the reality to back up his promise. And so here's a demonstration of that power of God in the healing of Naaman. All right, another theme here that we see is the resurrection theme, the theme of resurrection. This was a constant part, a very important part of the Baal theology. I hinted at this the other day. You remember that Baal is regarded as the god of the storm. Yes, he's the fertility god. The entire agricultural cycle of the land depends upon Baal's ruling and giving the rains in the appropriate time, what have you. When the drought came, their religion had to explain what was happening. This is myth, right? We know what a myth is. What is a myth? Yes, we talk about myths, we talk about legends. A myth is a human explanation to try to explain some existing phenomenon. All right? So here's a phenomenon that exists. Why does it exist? Well, we develop a story that tries to explain why that phenomenon exists. A legend, on the other hand, has some basis in history. Has some basis in history. We speak of the legend of Davy Crockett. Well, Davy Crockett was a real person. Some of the things that he is now attributed as doing, I think, probably in all likelihood were not true. When I was a child, I had a fascination with Davy Crockett. Yeah, I liked to read about him. My kids did. There's things, I don't know, if you have kids, you read Davy Crockett stories. This guy did things you would not believe. But I don't have time to get on Davy Crockett. Fascinating character. But those things really weren't true. About 3-4 years ago, I was home in Michigan vacation. I was reading the newspaper, and there was this article about Davy Crockett in the newspaper. Did you see that, anybody? Proving that a lot of these hero ideas about Davy Crockett were false, and that he was really a charlatan, and he was a rascal of the worst sort. Oh, believe me. I just tore it up and threw it away. I wouldn't have nothing to do with it. All my childhood dreams would be shattered. But that's legend. All right, now the critics come, and they say there's some legend here in the Bible. Yeah, and myths. But I'm saying to you that the Baal mythology was just that. It was an attempt of a depraved mind, of a sinful mind, to explain things that otherwise they could not explain. Baal was their god. Baal was their god. Baal was the god that sent the rain to provide the crops for their food and what have you. All right, now what happens if for some reason the rains don't come? It doesn't rain, and now there's famine and there's drought in the land.
What's happening?
Well, here comes this new part of Baal theology to explain why there's drought. Remember, I think I explained something of this the other day, as Baal was lured down into the underworld by the god of death, by the god Moth, the god death. And he was lured down there. A challenge was made to him. Hey, I'm stronger than you. Baal says, you're not stronger than me. And they go down and they have a contest, and he's seduced into the underworld, and the god death holds Baal captive. And Baal can't escape. And so long as Baal is down in the underworld, he can't be in his house. And if he can't be in his house, he can't send the lightning bolts out, and he can't send the rain. And so when there's famine, and when there's drought, and when there's no rain, that means that Baal is down in the underworld. See? And so we have to go through all of these contortions and all of this ritual and whatever to somehow get Baal to come back out. And so this dying and rising Baal, all right, a Baal that died, went into the underworld, the realm of death, and then came back out. This was a constant cyclic occurrence in the Baal theology. And Baal was not the one who himself got himself out. Baal was powerless down there, apparently. So one of his consorts, his sister, his wife, Anat, would go down into the underworld, and she would rescue Baal from the god of death. And with her machinations, she was able to bring Baal up. And so the woman goddess, yes, the goddess had in this instance more control than you can carry that through to your own self if you like, as far as Romanism is concerned, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see that pagan influence there, but that's beside the point. But here Anat goes down and she rescues Baal, and then Baal comes up. And Baal now has had victory over death, and he's risen. Now, let me read just a portion of this from one text. This is after Baal now comes back to life, and what happens? Behold, Baal is alive. The prince, the lord of earth, exists. In a dream of the benign one, Ael, the kind one, in a vision of the creator of creatures, the heavens rained oil. So I know that alien Baal lives, that the prince, the lord of the earth, exists. How do we know Baal lives? Because it rains. You see, Baal's back alive. He must be, because the rains are coming. All right, now, I'm just saying this to illustrate that part of the Baal theology was power over death. All right, it wasn't always Baal that had it, but his consort, his wife, his sister, was able to bring him up from the dead. Now, you look at the Elijah and the Elisha narratives, and we have these several instances, three at least, where we have a demonstration of God's power over death. And we have the resurrection of individuals taking place, the first being in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 22 and following. This is the son that had died. Pick it up at verse 19. And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and so forth. Now notice the confession there in verse 24. And the woman said to Elijah, by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. All right, so here is a demonstration of power over death, as Elijah prays to God, and God sends life back into this one that had died. It was the Lord that had the power over death. And here is just an illustration of that. In 2 Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 4, we have Elisha doing something very similarly. 2 Kings chapter 4. I won't read the entire story here, but this is the Shunammite son that's raised to life by Elisha. This whole passage, 24, 28 and following, gives the episode there at the end of the chapter, toward the end of the chapter, Elisha raises the child. He sneezed, verse 35, seven times the life comes back into him and so forth. So Elisha does essentially the same thing. Power over death. It is the true Jehovah, the Lord God, that has power. Baal is nothing. Here, another polemic, another defense of the true Lord. Baal and all of his claims are absolutely meaningless. And then you have to love this one. Even after Elisha is now dead and gone. You remember this story back in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20. Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. Now the Moabites were also Baal worshippers. They were not of the same ilk as the Phoenicians. They had their Baal, but whereas in Phoenicia the Baal was Hadad, the god of the thunder, in Moab, the Baal was whom? Do you know? Who is the Baal of Moab? What do you know? Chemosh? Scripture makes reference to it. Chemosh was the Baal of the Moabites. Interesting here, just by the way, if I could, this is fascinating in a sense, I think, yes. Chemosh also existed in the Ugaritic material. And Chemosh, here's what Chemosh would do. Whenever Baal was down in the underworld, when he was down in the underworld and there was famine and everything, Chemosh thought that this was his opportunity to take things on himself, and so he tried to set on Baal's throne while Baal was down into the underworld. And he tried to reign in Baal's place, but the literature there indicates that Chemosh did not have the power to do it. He was too short. He was too short. His feet could not touch the floor when he sat on Baal's throne. So Chemosh, as far as the Phoenicians were concerned, was nothing. But over in Moab, he was the big guy. He was called Chemosh the Terrible, but still Baal worship. Basically the same theology, only now Baal had it. Or Moab, or Chemosh had it. Yeah. All right, so with that in mind, look at what happens here. Elisha dies, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man in the sepulcher of Elisha. And the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha. He revived and stood on his feet. That had to be something. Easy to read that, but you know, here's a guy you know is dead. You throw him into this sepulcher. He touches the bones of Elisha, and whammo, he's brought back to life. It doesn't say what happened to these other guys that threw him in, but they probably weren't around there once they saw that guy stirring around. Took off. Don't want to see that happen. But use this here as another demonstration. Here's the man of God that's dead. But his God, and this obviously nothing magical in the bones of Elisha. There was no electricity or whatever that was going through his bones that would enable this to happen. But it was a work of God, a polemic. Hey, I'm the true God. I'm the God of life. I'm the God of life. I'm the God that has power over life. And here was that wonderful demonstration of that power over life and death that belongs to Jehovah himself. All right, another one. Another one I'll call the ascent. The ascent motif. Baal was the one that was the rider of the clouds. Baal was a rider of the clouds. That was a frequent epitaph that was given to Baal. He was the one that mounted up on the clouds. He rode the clouds. He had the thunderbolt in his hand, yes, and he was able to bring the storms at his will. Now, it's not without significance that the Lord is often, not often, but a few times referred to in that same terminology. You look at Psalm 68, verse 4. Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah, and rejoice before him. So there the Lord is given that same description, the one that rides the heavens, that mounts the clouds, that which in Baal theology belonged to Baal. But here, Psalm 68, which in many ways is taken as a polemic against Baal, Jehovah is seen to be the one true God who has that exalted position. I would call to your attention also Psalm 29. If you read Psalm 29 and study this sometime from the framework of some of the things we've learned about Baal worship, and you can see how in Psalm 29, really you have a defense there again of the Lord against the intrusions of Baal worship. What is given to Baal is in reality the truth that belongs to Jehovah. All right, so this idea that Baal is the rider of the clouds. Now, the episode that I'll take you to here, of course, is in 2 Kings chapter 2. In 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord has instructed Elijah that his days are now finished, his ministry is over. He's called Elisha to be his successor, and Elijah tells him that he's going to be taken now, and Elisha wants to go, and Elisha says, well, if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, well, then the mantle will fall upon you, and so forth. Again, a very familiar story. Now, and it's certainly, in and of its own self, a very wonderful story, and demonstrates the power of God. But when we put it, again, in the context of what Elijah had been doing in his ministry all his life, this becomes, it's interesting, I think. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah sought and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes, and rent them in two pieces, and so forth. Here's Elijah. His ministry has been focused, all of his prophetic ministry that we know about it, against the god Baal, the defender of the truth of the true God Jehovah. And now his ministry is over. And it's not without significance that the way he exits this world is through, as it were, Baal's domain. Here is this Baal who was the rider of the clouds, who in the Baal theology was the controller of the heavens, the rider of the clouds. And now Elijah leads this world in this fiery chariot. And you can see him as he goes out of sight, giving Baal that last little slap on the face as he goes through that cloud. Wham! Yeah. Yeah, we'll see how much you control this cloud. Okay? Here's Baal's domain, but God is in control of Baal's domain. And Elijah's very last act is taking the chariot and riding that chariot through Baal's supposed domain. Baal had no power. Baal did not exist. It's the Lord God that is the rider of the clouds, that is the supreme one of the heavens. And God ruled these clouds so the prophet could go right through him. And Baal had absolutely no power whatsoever. Now that's an interesting passage in many other ways. I think we've looked at this idea, but let me just remind you of this. Mr. Kern referred to it also a couple of weeks ago from Isaiah 53. This is one of the key passages that teach us something of the location of Old Testament saints when they left this world. The word that occurs here for Elijah's being taken, is the same word that was used for Enoch, you remember, back in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was not, because God took him. Here, Elijah, as it were, was not because God took him. It's a word that occurs in Psalm 49. The psalmist hope that although he sees the wicked dying around him and the wicked corrupting and rotting in the graves, not to worry for him because God will take him into his presence. God will take him into glory. Psalm 73 says the same thing. God will take me into glory. Where is glory but heaven itself? That psalm makes it very, very clear. This became a technical word that expressed the idea of immortality, of life after death, of resurrection. And that's the sense in which Mr. Kearns took it a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah 53, you remember, when it says that the Lord was taken from judgment in that technical sense of the word, of the resurrection, of the power over death. And here is one of the fundamental passages that demonstrate that particular idea. And we've talked about that, I think, before when we got into those previous discussions of Sheol and the compartmental theory, remember? And we noted the absurdity of all of that as we saw the Old Testament saints going right into heaven. And one of the ways that we know that is by using this particular word and the various contexts in which it occurs. Very important word theologically. And here is a wonderful illustration of it. All right, two more quick things here that I'll mention concerning this. The idea of the river motif, the river theme. In Baal theology, we noted this, I think, the other day a little bit. Baal's great enemy, his great rival, was the sea. Baal's great rival was the sea, the god of water. Remember, it was the god of the sea that first wanted a house, and they didn't like it, and so Baal ended up getting his house. Remember, I told you that story. But the prince sea, who is also sometimes called Judge River, the prince sea or Judge River, was Baal's great rival. And there were many contests between the river and Baal, between the sea and Baal. Baal's house was destroyed one time by Judge River, who had various magical weapons that he used against Baal. So part of Baal theology, was the fact that there was a god associated with the river, a god associated with the sea. And we have only to look at this same context. You remember as Elijah and Elisha are crossing over the Jordan, they demonstrate their power over that river as the river opens up for them and they cross over on dry ground. Even that became a demonstration of the falsity of the Baal theology that saw particular gods associated with the river, associated with the sea. It's the true God that has control over all of that. And then one final thing that I'll mention here from 1 Kings 18. And here really is, I suppose, the most detailed exposition of what Baal theology was like that we have anywhere in the Bible. This, again, is in the context of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And as the prophets of Baal go on their various attempts to bring the fire down upon their sacrifice, Elijah is there watching, and he's making various comments, he's making various statements concerning Baal, but he does so in mockery. Notice in verse 27, for instance, 1 Kings 18, 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing." And the word pursuing there is a word that is generally used for hunting, on a hunting trip. "Or he is in journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." All right, so he begins to make a few jabs there and jibes at the prophets of Baal. Baal apparently is not listening. Well, maybe Baal's not home. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's gone hunting. And just putting a little salt into their wounds, as it were. Now, what's interesting here, that we can take that and understand it perfectly well, what Elijah is saying here, and obviously it's mockery. But it is interesting that we have documents from Baal mythology that indicate that what Elijah here is saying about Baal in reality was something that they themselves thought about Baal. I've got a portion of the text here that's called Baal's Hunting Trip. Baal's Hunting Trip. "Is Hadad in the palace?" The lads of Baal replied, "Baal is not in the house. Hadad is not in the palace. His bow he took in his hand, his darts in his right hand. Then certainly he set his face towards the meadow of Shimak," someplace, "that was full of buffaloes." All right. So there's part of that's Baal himself, or text concerning Baal. And Baal's out hunting someplace. And there were times then that in Baal theology, Baal could not be found at home. He was out hunting, he was out messing around, he was out someplace, and he was not accessible to his people.
not accessible to his people. This had to again be part of their theology, because they certainly prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And what happened in their prayer? Nothing happened. Baal was not doing anything for them. So how do you explain that? Well, Baal must not be home. Or maybe Baal's asleep. Or maybe he's gone someplace. And so they work this into their mythology. And sure enough, here is Baal that very often is not home. And Elijah is picking up, seemingly, upon that known Baal theology. And he's bringing this against him. Hey, maybe Baal's out pursuing something. Maybe he's out looking for those buffalo again. Who knows? And he puts the mockery right into their, or shows the mockery and the foolishness of their religion. Well, this is the last one I have, but I think you see the point here. I can understand what Elijah and Elisha are doing without bringing this extra material in, sure enough. But it is curious, and it does give a little different perspective of what they were doing. That all the way through, they were apologists. Statement that I made last week, I think. Elijah and Elisha were apologists for the Lord. They were defenders of the true religion, defenders of the true God. And in so doing, they would pick apart the arguments, and they would pick apart the theology of the apostate, if you will. And this is the work of the apologist. I'm teaching a course this summer, an introduction course, which basically, in part anyway, becomes a course in apologetics. And one of the things that I have to do in teaching a course like that is to look at the critical theories. Here are their arguments. Here are their statements. Now let me show you the fallacy of their reasoning. Let's go down these critical positions point by point and see the stupidity of them, see the logic of them, and therefore refute them. It becomes part of the qualification of a minister, yes? It's part of the qualification of the minister. If you look back in Titus, you look at Titus, I think the passage that I want is in Titus. As Paul here is issuing some of the requirements and stipulations of the good minister. Verse 9, yes, the good minister, that one that is qualified to be a bishop in the church, an elder in the church, says to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince or to refute the gainsayer, the one that speaks against. The gainsayer there is the one that speaks against the revealed word, that speaks against the truth of God. And it is part of the job of the ministry to be able to take the gainsayer and show him for what he is, to exhort others against him, to protect the flock against these that come in and speak the untruths about God's Word, and very subtle they are many times. But it is a biblical requirement of the minister to be able to refute the gainsayer. Now, of all of the aspects of biblical study, I confess to you that apologetics, this aspect of it, is a thing that I like the least, almost. I don't particularly like looking at what the critics say. Not exciting. It's a wonderful testimony of what depravity is. What a depraved man can do with this book. You understand you have basically two alternatives. You come to this book, you accept it for what it is, and therefore are submitted to it. If you do not want to submit to this book, then you have to reduce it to something that is non-authoritative. And all of the critical attacks that we're facing against today and that we must refute today are basically based on that presupposition. I can't believe it. I don't want to be submitted to it, so therefore we reduce it to the absurd. And that's exactly what they try to do. And while it's not exciting, perhaps, it is nonetheless the job of the minister to be an apologist, to be a defender of this book, and to be able to refute those that speak against it. Now, that is a New Testament qualification of the minister. Now, I'm saying that to say this. It's exactly what Elijah and Elisha were doing. They were preachers, and they proclaimed the word forcefully and strongly, but they were also, at every turn, exhorting, convincing, refuting the gainsayer. In their day, the gainsayer was the prophet of Baal. It was Baal worship. And if we know something then, as they seemingly knew something about the intricacies and the details of that Baal worship, they went right down to the very core of it. They went right down to the very core of it. You say this about Baal? Here, let me show you what the Lord says about that particular point. You say this about Baal? Let me show you what God says about that particular point. You say this about Baal? I show you what God says about that particular point. And write down their creed. Yeah, write down their apostate, liberal, if you will, creed. They attack it point by point by point. And at the end of it all, Jehovah and His truth stands supreme. Now, I don't think probably they had too many converts from Baal. No record of that. I don't see that the Baal prophets said, well, you're right, I'm going to accept now your God Jehovah. That was not the result of it. And that's not the result of apologetics we see today. Apologetics is not an evangelistic tool necessarily. But it becomes that which the man of God must do in defending the Word of God. And I think it's interesting, and I hope you found it interesting, to see how, in essence, that's exactly what these old prophets did. Here was their apostate religion. And point by point by point, they defend the Scriptures, they defend the true God against this terrible apostasy. Well, that's one demonstration of the value of our theology. I think maybe next week, if you're still curious about this stuff, yeah, are we or no? Good. I like it. Yeah. I think we'll do something with the Exodus. A lot of interesting archaeological data concerning the Exodus. I think some of you had the opportunity, for instance, when was it, Charlotte? The Ramesses exhibition was up at Charlotte here not too long ago. I know some of you went to see that. Ramesses, by the critics, is contended to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus. I'll show you that he's not. It's a wonderful exhibition. I saw it in Memphis. It was very exciting. But he was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. And a lot of Egyptian archaeology and things that will come into play as we come to look then at the Exodus event. So we'll maybe do that next Lord's Day. All right, David Stair, would you close us today in prayer?
Father in heaven, we again thank you for thy goodness to us, thy loving kindness, and bringing us to this point that we can meditate upon thee and thy power and thy mission. But we thank thee that our salvation and our redemption in Christ is not a result of the deal made with thee, but indeed is a result of the covenant made between thee and thy Son. We thank you that we can rest fully in thy word and thy faith. We thank you that we can rest fully in the authority of thy word and the truth of thy word. For we thank you again for this place that thou hast raised up in our life, where we can come and hear Christ proclaim in all the glory and his power. And we ask, Lord, in the Lord's Day services in thy house, you would again demonstrate thy presence to us. May we know by presenting myself with us, may our focus of attention and wholeheartedness be upon thee, thy glory. Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased to do a work in our hearts, or to stir us up, to make us warm to the things of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
She said, those of you that volunteered Wednesday evening to send some of those posts, packages, they're available in the lobby of the church. I'm going to chair up there, so
I'm going to pick yours up today and send those off. That would be good.